Good morning. Go with me, if you would, please, to John 17. John 17. We're going to read just a part of this chapter, and I'll explain a little more about the chapter in a few moments. But I want you just to pick up with me, if you would. John 17, beginning at verse 9, and I'll read down through verse number 15. Everybody have it? I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Amen. When you study theology, hermeneutics, there is a saying that says where the Bible is silent, you are to remain silent. And the reason for that is because heresy comes by adding things to the Scripture that don't belong there. And we are told never to exceed the Scriptures. And in Proverbs 30:6, it says, do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. So my point is that true biblical faith learns to accept God's word at face value and refuses to go beyond that. And what does that have to do with the message? Well, it has a lot to do with it. A lot of times you'll get the question, I get the question often, if there is a God, why is there so much evil in the world? Anybody ever ask you that? Have you ever heard that question ever asked? Well, according to Scripture, evil is the working power of darkness, and evil actually heads up in a prince, power, angel, sometimes called Lucifer. He had many names called Satan. He has a kingdom, it's called the power of darkness or the kingdom of darkness. Now, God calls him the God of this world, that is, of this present darkness. That's what he's called. John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And 10 times in the New Testament, Satan is called the evil one. You'll find that term being used often. And it's a major issue of salvation that we need to understand this. Jesus said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So we're going to look at that issue today. Our subject is keep them from evil. Let's pray. Father, we give honor to your holy name. What a joy to worship you, Lord. It lifts our hearts. It enthrones you in our hearts, Lord. We thank you for the gathering together we have this morning. We ask you, Father, that you would minister to us, to our spirits and our minds, as I share the sacred writings and thoughts that have come from you, Lord. But we recognize that you are the true teacher, Lord. And you're the great counselor. So we bless your holy name. Thank you for your church and all the earth, Lord. Help us to speak truth in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, to take note, if you're interested, on the back of your bulletin, I'm going to tell you where we're going to go. First of all, number one, we're going to talk about the prayer of the high priest. Because that's what you're reading in John 17, the prayer of the high priest. Secondly, we're going to talk about the term kept in Christ. Kept in Christ. And thirdly, we're going to talk about overcoming evil. Overcoming evil. So we have these three issues. If you want to follow with me this morning, take some notes. Prayer of the high priest, kept in Christ, and overcoming evil. I want to give us a track so that our mind can follow this track close enough. The prayer of the high priest, you're familiar with the Old Testament tabernacle plan, the priesthood. The high priest in the Old Testament wore special clothing only one time. Each year he had to put on special vestments, and they signified holiness. He wore a particular crown. When he went into the holiest of holies once a year, over his heart was a breastplate. And over his heart were 12 stones. And these stones represented the people of God, people of Israel. And so he was to take them with him. When he went into the holiest of holies once a year, as a symbol, he carried them with him. And he offered a prayer of atonement. The prayer of atonement had to do for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, all of that was the gospel preached ahead of time, and it prefigured Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Now, if you go with me to Hebrews chapter 9, I want to pick up some scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 9. We're just going to kind of skim a little bit. But Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse number 6. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washing regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Drop down to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he had been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. Let me stop just a minute. How many folks have heard that preached? You're appointed unto death, and after this, the judgment. You've heard it often. I want to point out something about that statement. It's only half a statement. That's like saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's only half a statement. The rest of that statement says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will for his own good pleasure. But when people say that you're appointed unto you once to die, and after that, the judgment, they need to read the rest of that sentence, especially for the child of God. Notice carefully what it says. I'm going to begin at verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment, comma, so Christ also, having been offered once for to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Our sins were judged, were atoned for, and when Christ comes to us, it is for the presentation before the great throne of God as the redeemed, blood-washed people of God. Because the sin sacrifice has been made. I just wanted you to make sure you see that, because it's very important for us to understand that. Now, there's a key to John 17, and I'm talking about that now, is that the prayer that Jesus offered in John 17 is the high prayer, is the prayer of the high priest. It is the prayer of sacrificial atonement. It is the prayer he's offering before he goes into his sufferings. It is an awesome prayer, and it does not disconnect from chapter 13 through chapter 17. It's all one integrated setting. It's all happening in the upper room. So this is not the prayer he prays when he's in the garden and he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. This is the prayer that he's praying upon which the sacrifice is to be offered. This is why when you're reading John 17, you're in the holiest of holies of the Bible. because you're in the setting of the actual prayer of our great high priest Jesus. And all of our salvation in the new covenant centers upon this prayer being accepted. If the prayer is accepted, if the sacrifice is accepted, it's based on the prayer. So it's so crucial that we understand it. So listen, if you come back to John for a moment, John 16, just the last verse, and listen carefully with your heart to how John 17 begins. Now coming back, if you would please, we're dealing with the prayer of the high priest. Listen carefully to John 16:33. Now he's still in the upper room. He's washed the feet of the disciples. They've broken bread. They've passed the cup. He's talking to them about the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now he's fixing to pray, but this is what he says. Verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour of the sacrifice. The hour for which I was born. The moment has come. It has arrived. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Remember what he told his mother at the wedding of Cana of Galilee when she was talking to him, and he said, my hour has not yet come. He wasn't talking about just doing miracles. He was destined to be the atonement sacrifice for the sins of the world. And now we see him, and they're about to leave this room, and he offers this awesome prayer, and he says, Father, the hour has come. And he prays this awesome prayer in the listening, in the hearing of his disciples. And we all need to listen to it at times. We ought to just read that loud and listen to what God's saying. And then they pass out of the room and they cross over the brook Kidron. And they're singing a song, maybe Psalms 118. And they pass on into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the disciples don't know what to do. They're so burdened. Their hearts are so heavy. They have never heard him pray like that. They never heard him say that. They're looking at him in his agony as he prays and he calls out to the Father and he says, Father, see, he's entering into his suffering. His sufferings actually began when he went into the garden. It began there. And it goes all the way through the cross. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. It's just a battle of the will. Adam's sin was a sin of the will. He rejected God's word. And Jesus represents humankind. He represents God and he represents us. And so he prays. And the third time he prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. Thine be done. And he walked over to the sleeping disciples and said, now get up, boys. The hour's come. I'm ready. And so from that moment on, from the moment he entered the garden, he entered his sufferings. But the Bible says he passed over the brook Kidron. There's a significance to that because what happened is that he had an ancestor named David. And David was one of the greatest of the prophets. People don't often realize that. David was a prophet. And God had made David a promise that God was going to have one of David's children. Somewhere down the line, God was going to raise up one of his sons, and that son would sit on the seat of David. And the Jews always understood that to be Messiah. Most of them did. Many of them did, I should say. Maybe not all of them. What happened, though, David went through a period of suffering where the kingdom was being divided. His son had rose up against him. You remember the story. And David crossed over Kidron. And those who were faithful to him and faithful to God crossed over with him. See, the cross always makes a division. It always makes a distinction between God's people. And when David went to the other side, he was in his sufferings. And so we find in the life of David parallels, many parallels as a type of Jesus Christ. Many things that happened to David are pre-glimpses of Jesus Christ himself. And so, when Jesus passed over Kidron, he entered into his suffering. And that suffering continued until we hear him say, Eloi, Eloi lama sabachthani, in Aramaic, he's saying. He was saying something that he said, what was he saying? He says, my God. See, he entered into the total of all that man is. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was not forsaken. I had a brother in the Lord ask me this week at a funeral. We were talking in the coffee room. And he said, I love the Psalms of David. I just love them so much. But he said, how did David know things were going to happen the way that they happened? And I began to explain to him that the Bible teaches that David looked forward to that day. If you go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, I want you to see something. And you've heard me share this before, but that's what was often called a prophetic perfect. If you look at Acts 2, and I'm going to drop down way down to verse number 30. And it's talking about David, Acts 2:30. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead. Now that Greek term there simply means he actually saw and perceived and understood. He actually saw something. That's called a prophetic perfect. That means when the prophets wrote, such as David wrote, it was as if the Holy Spirit transported him to the cross and allowed him by the power of the Spirit to see the cross, to hear Jesus speak, and to record the things that Jesus speak, and to record the things that went through the thinking of Jesus. That's what Psalm 22 is all about. Remember Psalm 22? David starts off writing, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you read that whole Psalm, you're reading the heart, the thinking, the thoughts of Jesus on the cross. And so because he was a prophet, verse 31 says, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. There having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So David passed over Kidron as a type. David sat in the tabernacle of the tent of David on Zion's hill. And David wrote, I saw you in your glory. I saw you in your power. David began to write in another place. My God, why have you forsaken me? An awesome song. David began to write in another place. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, who was his Lord? Jesus Christ was David's Lord. He didn't know him by the name Jesus Christ necessarily, but he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, where did he get all that information? He got it from the Spirit. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord shall stretch forth your scepter in Zion, say, and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall volunteer freely in the day of your power in battle array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. It's an awesome Psalm. 110 is an awesome psalm. So we have this issue. And so when Jesus is praying, he's praying as the high priest, the great high priest, the new covenant. Now this brings us to the issue that I want to look at right now. It brings us to the new covenant people of God and the issue of being kept in Christ. We've got to be kept from something and kept for something, obviously. Amen. So Jesus gave us a model prayer. He didn't say these exact words all the time, but he gave us a pattern for praying. And in that pattern of prayer, he told us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Actually, in the Greek, it's a masculine, speaks of a person. Deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. And then when Jesus is praying, his prayer of the high priest, he says, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, let me address its strength just for a moment. There's two things that plays into Satan's hand that's very important that we understand. Number one, he wants to convince the world that he's really a myth and that only ignorant, misguided religious people would ever believe there's any such thing as a devil. That's one side of the coin. The second thing he needs to do, if he can't get people to accept that, then he needs to make you think that he's all-powerful. That he has more power than he really has. The truth of the matter is that the devil is not a myth, and that he is powerful, but he's not all-powerful. That he does have a kingdom is called the kingdom of darkness. The truth of the matter is that whenever you were brought to Jesus Christ by the hand of the Father and you believed in Him by the hand of the Father, you were removed from the domain or the authority or the power of darkness and you were transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You are in the kingdom of the beloved Son right now. This is the church age, the kingdom of God's Son. This is where you are. It's important that we understand that. That He is not a myth. And that evil is not a myth. Evil is the working power of darkness. And it's not a myth, it's real. But He is not all-powerful. If you come back to John 17, of course the key is in the very next verse where He asked the Father to keep us from the evil one. And then listen, there's a reason why we are kept. And we see it in John 16. Listen carefully. This is directed. This is a prayer for the new covenant, the atonement prayer. It applies to us. Everybody have John 17. Let me read verse 15 and 16 together. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Your relationship to the world is exactly the same as Jesus Christ. You are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And it's really an awesome thing that Jesus is saying. But the point we need to understand that Satan has no power rights, no jurisdiction, no authority over any child of God. That doesn't mean he can't tempt you. That doesn't mean he can't play little games of deception with your mind. But it means he has no power, no authority, nor any rights to try to hold to. He can't hold to a child of God to begin with. And I'll explain that in just a moment. And we'll see that later. So how are we kept? Jesus said, I ask you, Father, to keep them from the evil one. Now that word kept is tereo in the Greek. And it means to hold fast for oneself. It speaks of an issue of ownership. So how does God keep us? How does He keep us in the new covenant? If you look at Colossians 3, it tells you. Listen carefully. Colossians 3 just lays it out wonderfully. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You've been raised up out of authority, power, the jurisdiction, the operation, the control of darkness. You've been raised up with Christ. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Then it tells you about how to consider your mortal bodies now, all the temptations and things. But did you notice what it says in verse number 3? For you have died, your old man, the old life, the old man that was controlled by the powers of darkness, you have died, that old man's dead. And your life, that is your new life, who you are now, is hidden with Christ in God. So the only way Satan could ever lay a hold on you, he has to reach into Christ. Brother, he don't want anywhere near Christ. Do you see that? So this is one of the keys. It makes us understand something about being kept in Christ. It means that God actually keeps us. It doesn't mean we cannot be tempted to sin or that sin has no consequences. What it does mean is that God is forever watching over your life. And He's ever near you. And He has made a provision that even in the temptation, even in the failure, you're going to have some. That God's going to be there making sure But Satan's limitations, he cannot pass by any limitations that God allows him to. He's going to keep us from the evil one. It's important to understand that. Now, if you go to 1 John 5 and 18, this is a scripture that often troubles people, but I want to share something with you. That's, you have to read this in the light of the book. But if you listen to 1 John 5 and 18, everybody have it? We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, if we leave that alone, we're going to have a contradiction in this book, because John earlier wrote to Christians, if any man says he has no sin, he's deceiving himself and the truth's not in him. Then he next writes, he said, little children, sin not. I write to you that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what does he mean here? What he's saying is that if you read a little earlier, no one who's born of God can continue or remain or keep on sinning, cannot remain in a sin pattern. Why is that? You've heard me often say there's a reason for that, because it is contrary to your nature. When you become a born-again child of God, you are given a nature of righteousness. Even though you're still in a body that has sin in it, and it's going to one day, you're going to have to shuck it off. But the deep of your heart, the deep of your life, there's a principle called righteousness. There is a desire for holiness. There's a hunger for God that God placed in you. And so what he's saying is that it's impossible for a child of God to continue, if you're a true born-again child of God, you cannot, by your own conscience, and because of your nature and your character, you cannot practice sin as a way of life. You cannot continue in sin, is what he's saying. Why is that? But he who was born of God, that is Christ, keeps him, that is, keeps his eye on you, or keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, that word touch in the Greek means he's unable to fasten to him. He's unable to cling to him. He's unable to keep him. He may deal with him in issues of temptation and so forth, but he cannot keep him. Why? Because he's kept by the Lord. Do you see that? And I want to point to you, brothers and sisters, once again. You know as well as I do, this does not mean you can't be tempted. We all are tempted many times. And it doesn't mean that sin has no consequences. Sin does have consequences. But what it does mean is God keeps you. He's forever watching over your life. He's forever going to help you process the issues of life, failures of life, whatever it may be. He's going to lead you into His victory. Paul said God always leads us in His triumph in Christ Jesus, and He manifests to us the sweet aroma of Him in every place. God has promised every child of God, whether you realize it or not, even in your moments where it seems like darkness is there, God's going to lead you. There's going to be a burst of light. God's going to do something that's going to make you realize the triumph of Jesus Christ in your life, and He's going to offend the devil through that. Do you know the devil gets embarrassed a lot, folks? That's my terminology, and I don't know if he actually does or not. But God is going to forever be in your life. He's going to offer special aid in times of duress, and there's a reason, folks. It's because when you become born again, God places a seal of ownership on your heart. It's a seal. It can only be broken by God, and He says He won't do it. Paul wrote, he said, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now, God, what God did, He's got a seal on every child of God. It's a seal of ownership. Peter talks about that seal, uses different terminology. Paul calls it a seal. That you've been sealed, there's a seal of God upon you for the day of redemption. And the devil knows that you belong to God. And maybe I could say it this way. And the blood will never lose its power over your life. You're twice born, redeemed by the blood of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit, belong to God. You are property of God. That's what the term peculiar means. If you have the King James Version, it says you're a peculiar people. That word peculiar comes from two Greek words that means God surrounds. You are a God-surrounded people. Amen? Now, let me bring you to the last area here in our issue this morning. And this is why it's so important to understand 1 John chapter 1. If you want to go there for a moment, just look at it. We're going to talk about overcoming evil. Just listen to a little bit of 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse number 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk with the devil, walk in the darkness, right? Let's just call it what it is. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but for those of the whole world. Amen. Now, let's talk about overcoming evil. Number one, you're already an overcomer. There is a sense in the Bible in which you are actually, when you were born again, you were born as an overcomer. You actually overcome the world already. Did you know that? That's the first thing you need to understand, because everything, that's the platform for everything that you're going to ever do. And I had you in 1 John. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, let's nail this part down now. We're talking about that you are born as an overcomer. You are already an overcomer because of your birth in Christ. 1 John 4 and 4. Look at it. You quote this often, part of it. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you see that? Look at 1 John chapter 5. It repeats itself basically, but it says it a little differently. Verse number 4 and 5. 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. You have it? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So you have this issue in a sense that you are already an overcomer. Your overcoming is in Christ. He is your victory. The debt had been settled. But then there's a second issue where you learn to be an overcomer in a practical way in your life. I still have you in John. If you look at 1 John chapter 5. Because the Lord wants us to experience His presence, His power, His authority in our life. So that we, you know, not only are we overcomers in Christ, but God wants us to know the devil has no power that can work against you, that cannot be overcome in Christ. Now, if you listen carefully to this second issue where we are to exercise overcoming in our life, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. I just read that little short. I write these things, you may not sin. But now if you'll pass on down to verse number 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who had been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. Let me stop just for a minute. All these terms, I'm not going to try to break these terms down, but all these terms speak of different levels of our experience in Christ, of spiritual growth, where we are. It takes us all the way from the baby time when we were little babies. And the thing that we need to know more than anything else is the love of God. You know, that's the very first need that a child has, is to know that he's loved and accepted and has arms, warm arms around, is nourished by the mama, nourished by the father. They need to know that. But the next age is the age where we learn some things, a little bit about discipline. We learn something about the Father's will. We learned that we can't just be spoiled brats and do everything we want to do and be prideful and boastful, but there's a Father's will. So we learn that. That's a stage that we go through. Then we go to the stage where we become a young man. We begin to understand something about the Father's kingdom and the Father's business. And we find ourselves in conflict with the enemy. And we find how to use the Father's weapons, the weapons of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that's the stage where you become, where you actually take up the weapons of your warfare. You're at that stage where you can do that. Next thing you know, you have overcome the enemy. Whatever area it might be, maybe some strong temptation that you have just dealt with so long, and all of a sudden here you are, and you've taken the weapons of your warfare, which is the Word of God. the word of your testimony, and the blood of the Lamb, and you refuse to compromise on that. And here you are, you stand as a conqueror. You have become an overcomer through the weapons that God has given you. And the oldest stage is when you become a father or a mother in Israel, father in the kingdom of God, which means you become a mature saint of God. Having been through the battles, knowing how to stand, you bring strength and grace to others. You help others get their lives together. This is what he's talking about here. When he said you have over, when he names all these different people, look at verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the enemy. You have overcome the evil one. How did you do it? Book of Revelation tells us how you would do it. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. They had made a commitment of their life of overcoming. And it stands on these basic principles. Number one, always number one, forever number one, the blood of the Lamb. And the word that's in their testimony, the word of God, the proof, their divine, not only God's divine word working in their heart and alive, but the fact that they're sharing the testimony just like Paul did. I once was in darkness, now I'm in the light. I was lost, now I'm saved. I got saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. You stand firm with your testimony. And you stand until death. You do not love your life. You refuse to live your life outside of Christ. You refuse to live to yourself. You refuse to get caught up in the dictates and emotions and the movements and the temptations and the arrows and the evil of the world. And you made your stand. I have decided to follow Jesus, right? No turning back. No turning back. And so this is one of the issues, this overcoming. He said, you're strong, the word of God abides in you. Now, there's one more issue, though, that Paul tells us is a practical thing that many times if God's children don't understand this, they're going to slip up often. If you go back to Romans 12, Paul gives us practical Christ-like imitation. We're told to imitate God. We're told to be like Christ. And Paul actually lays down some Christ character issues for your life. And if you look at it very closely, this is actually the Christian walk he's describing. I'm only going to break in on some of this. Romans 12, verse 14 through verse 21. Now listen as I read, folks, because this is an issue that's going to be so valuable to your life. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Are you listening? What did it tell you to do? Bless who? Those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Come to where they are. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. It's so plain, folks. I can't add anything to that. 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Point is, God resents any harm done to his children. But he doesn't want you taking matters in your own hands. He wants you to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit, learn the issues of goodness, because goodness is another way of saying love. God is good because God is love. And these are all practical things. Now let's pass on a little more. Verse 20 said, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Go out of your way to feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. You will cause his own conscience to be convicted to such a degree that he's going to want to make things right because he has no enemy to retaliate against. You haven't made yourself his enemy. Verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is telling us that the working power of God is good, is God's goodness. He said in another place, it is God's goodness or kindness that brings men to repentance. You know, I've shared this story with you, but I'm going to share just a little bit again. 1971, we were an evangelist, left the evangelist field to be a missionary, home mission, what they call home mission. In my denomination, I was really stuck on our doctrines, but they were not always correct, at least in my mind. I met a group of people, to this day, I cannot tell you their name. I couldn't write one of them and thank them for anything. I don't remember their name, but I will never forget them. Because they must have had an assignment from God to help a little Pentecostal preacher boy get his life together. And they came into my life. And they helped us furnish our little apartment. We had our two boys, and Shannon wasn't born then. I would try to draw them into a debate because I liked it. I mean, give me a Jehovah Witness or give me a Mormon, bam, I'm ready to go. Because I knew my scriptures and they knew their scriptures, and we'd sword fight with our scriptures. Nobody would want anything. We'd just fight one another. But these people, listen carefully, it was their goodness. It was their love that drove me to my knees. I had never been around people like that that I could remember. Like, I'd never been in that situation before. All of a sudden, there was a people here that loved me unconditionally. Would not fight me back. You know, it's hard to fight a man who's loving you. How do you strike at somebody who cares for you, who's doing good things in your life? And see, that was a beginning point. And this, I'm just trying to make a point. Goodness is power, just like humility is power. God's love is His power. And it's His love and His goodness and His kindness that brings men to repentance. Now, if we're going to be Christ-like somewhere, we're going to have to find out how to be good. How to use good to the advantage of overcoming evil. And to even, Paul wrote the Christian church in Corinth, and he said something that we don't like. He said, why don't you allow yourself to be defrauded? I ain't going to let nobody defraud me, bless God. You better, I mean, don't misunderstand, folks. God never told you to be a pushover. Jesus was not a pushover. But He was good. And He was full of love. And He didn't compromise on evil. But He treated sinners, who, as damaged people. The image had been damaged and needed a Savior. He treated them with kindness. Now, the hypocrites, that was a different story. He dealt with them the way they needed to be dealt with. But we don't go around calling everybody hypocrites, folks, by the way. So you see the point, there's an issue here, is that the goodness of God in your life is going to overcome the evil that Satan and sin tries to promote. In fact, when it talks about overcoming evil here, the Greek words mean to smother it or to drown it. You're going to drown it where it can't breathe. You're going to drown it with God's goodness or God's love. Next thing you know, the one who had been your enemy became your friend. Or you disarmed them. They had nothing to fight with. I remember, I have permission to use it as an example, but I remember you had a law case one time where you had to go to court. I don't remember what it was about, and I won't try to be too personal about it, but I remember what you shared with me, and I'd always appreciated this certain realtor lady was really giving you a rough time, but you had made up your mind you're going to treat her in the goodness and kindness of the Lord, and he did. And it came out well. It came out right. Now, he could have, or any of us could have railed up and got mad, got angry, and wanted to attack and wanted to defend ourselves. And we were missing the point of power in our life. See, power works through humility because it's God's power at work in your life. When you can humble yourself and let God's power work. See, Paul was a strong man of the mind, a strong man of the heart, strong man of passion. And he hated it when these people came behind him and were upsetting all of his works. He hated it. And he begged and prayed for God to do something. Kill him, do something. Circumcise, cut him off. And look at some of his language, by the way, in the book of Galatians. One time he got angry, he said, I wish they'd just cut it off. That's what he's saying, folks. Pardon me, I don't mean to be crude. And God spoke to him and said, Paul, you need to listen to me, son. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Humble yourself. Become a weak man and you're going to see me working in your life. Learn goodness. Learn the walk of love. And no one will ever be your enemy. God will defeat your enemy by turning them around many times and bring them to His kingdom. Is this of any value, folks? How does the Bible describe evil? I'm going to close it here. How does the Bible describe evil? Jesus said the thief comes only to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I came that you might have life, that you might learn how to live, that you might have God's life, God's quality, God's character of life, that you might have the life that I'm giving you in my Son. It's in the Holy Spirit. I'm coming that you might have life, but I want you to have it abundantly. I'm going to give you abundant life, but I want to teach you how to live. Can you say amen? So here's some practical issues. And so I guess the point, I'm going to leave it here. The point is that God does not want us to be destroyers, folks. He wants us to be life givers. He wants us to be lovers. He wants us to certainly stand for truth. And He wants us to be like Christ. Amen. If you think back over your life, brothers and sisters, the people that you remember the most, and you may not always remember their names, but you'll remember them, you'll remember their character, are the people that did for you what that little group in Los Alamos did for me. Somehow, they touched your heart by their goodness. They reached out a helping hand when you had no one to help you. They remain unnamed. You may not ever remember their name. Maybe you're not supposed to. Maybe we're supposed to remember Jesus. Maybe someday when I pass off the scene, you'll say a few years from now, well, we used to have a preacher here, a pretty good old boy. Can't remember his name, but he sure loved the Lord. That'd be fine with me. Because I can tell you about Bloody Mark, ain't much to him. But I can tell you about Jesus, there's a lot to him. Amen. You love the Lord. I want you to speak into this, folks. This is such a broad area. I mean, we could have went so many directions with it, but maybe there's something you'd like to share, a testimony or a question or a revelation. And just a comment.
Brother Buddy, I don't understand the difference in like being still being a Christian but taking up for yourself and not crossing that line. You know, like you said that he didn't expect us to be pushovers, but I guess I'm confused because I get it mixed up. I don't understand it.
I think it's easy to. The best way to understand that, sister, is to study the life of Jesus. How was he not a pushover, and how did he work with people in gentleness and kindness? He wasn't a pushover when it came to people being hypocrisy and this kind of thing. He always spoke the truth in love, and that's what Paul tells us to do. He didn't tell you to be a pushover. Always speak the truth in love. That's how you disarm the enemy. You learn that by just learning the ways of the Lord, basically. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you and instruct you. In fact, I'll share something with you, sis. Nobody has to teach you how to love. The Bible says God Himself will teach you how to love. So I could get up here and talk all about love from now on, but I can't teach you. God will teach you. And so I think the issue is just learning to walk in love. And you can usually, you know, this is not something you do in your own power anyway. It's something the Holy Spirit helps you to do. You know, we think about Jesus said, somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek. Somebody tells you to go a mile, go with them 2 miles. A lot of times it's good to understand the background for that. But one thing you notice Jesus didn't do was when the money changers were in the temple making money off of the people, he got very angry, didn't he? Well, that kind of anger is called a righteous anger. But see, you may not be in a position to do that. But maybe someday you will. But you'll know at the right time what you need to do. The Lord will help you with that. I hope I helped a little bit. Amen. This is good, folks. Here's Brother David over here.
He was talking about being kept in Christ. A little bit after I first got saved, every now and then I would have a dream that I didn't know exactly what to make out. And it was always basically the same. I would be in my bed, and I never saw anything, you know, but I would feel the presence of evil at the foot of my bed, and I would try everything I could physically do to say, you know, in Jesus' name, you know, leave. And it was in my heart and in my mind, but I couldn't get it out. I was so afraid and scared because of the feel of this evil. that I couldn't do it. Every time I had the dream, I would get closer and closer and closer. And finally, I was able to do it one time, and I never had the dream anymore. And I thought about that, but one of the things that just occurred to me is in the dream, it never was able to get any closer than that. And I thought about that being kept in Christ. It didn't depend on my strength to be able to verbally call on the name of Jesus. It didn't matter how afraid I was and how weak I was, Jesus kept me safe.
Amen.
That it could only go so far, it could never touch me, could influence me, could by, you know, making me be afraid. Like you said, we could be tempted.
Right.
And it did, it made me afraid. So afraid I couldn't talk. But it could never directly do anything to me.
Right.
Because of God's grace,
that's
He
great.
Kept me.
That's great, brother. I appreciate you sharing that. Satan's intimidation is fear. Satan's greatest weapon is fear to begin with, folks. I think you all know that, right? And what does perfect love do? Well, who is perfect love? It's God manifest in Jesus. Go ahead, Brother Mike.
I just wanted to share an example of what you were talking about. A couple of years ago, through my own bad judgment, I forwarded a contractor about $5,000 on a project I was working on, and he didn't show up and left and just stole my money. And I was deciding what to do, and based on the teaching, which I understood well. Me and Will were talking about it, so I'm not going to do anything. We're going to forget about it, and we'll just let God take care of it. And it was about an acre and a half lot on a project I was working on in Leesville. And it wasn't. A few days later, I was there working. Here comes the neighbor walking over and said, would you sell me a piece of this? It adjoins my property, you know. I'm scared somebody's going to build on it or do something on it. I said, yeah, I want $5,000 for it. He said, yeah, that's great. I want it. You know, I mean, it was just a week later. It was restored to me, you know, the full amount of what I had lost.
That's good.
I also wanted to share something that you always hear what you said when you first started about if there's evil in the world and how could a benevolent God allow all these things to happen. And you don't know how to respond to it sometimes. And I've heard this said, and it's a good response, that if evil proves there is no God, does benevolence prove there is God?
Mm-hmm.
That when people love, when people do good, is that proof God is?
Yeah.
You know, because they always come to you and say, you know, that evil, you know, evil proves there's no God. You know?
Yeah, it kind of saves them having to go back to the beginning and explain everything about the fallen angel, right? No, it's good. I said that kind of saves them having to go all the way back. A lot of the time when people are asking that, they're not really serious. Yeah. Well, I say they're not serious. They're not really wanting to know. Because when you say to them, if I can prove to you that God is real and that Jesus Christ is His Son, will you receive Him as your Lord and Savior? Usually that stops the conversation right then because they don't want, this is what they're doing. They're hiding from God to begin with. Amen. Thank you, Brother Mike. I appreciate you sharing it. Anyone else? This is good, folks.